Very good morning to all of you. You may be seated. My name is Daniel, one of the pastors of the church, and I want to welcome you to our communion service. For members of KUS, welcome back to the family. For visitors, we are very, very happy to have you and would like to get to know you better. Now, it is always a privilege for me to stand here to share and to learn from God's words together with all of us. You know, recently, I don't know if I've told you before, me and some of the pastors were just comparing our sermon scripts. And the very interesting thing is that while most preachers for their sermon word count have about 3,000 to 4,000 words, usually I have about 7,000 to 8,000. And the problem is I preach in half the time that they take to preach. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because for today's preparation, I have 11,000 words. But no. I'm not going to preach the whole thing, and I'll edit on the go, and I promise you that you'll be in time for your lunch appointment, all right? Now, if you're new to us or have not realized by now, we are currently in the middle of a preaching series based on the life of... Amen. You guys are good. That started some 2 months ago. Now, if you have missed any of those sermons and I'm interested, you can always go and have a listen to them online and to catch up with the rest of us. Now, this morning, we arrive at chapter 25. But instead of me preaching from the whole chapter, I am actually going to focus on just one single verse. That is chapter 25, verse 1, which contains the news or the obituary of the death of Prophet Samuel. Thus, I'm going to talk a little bit about Samuel's life and how his life and death shaped the destinies of the other two major characters that we've been looking a lot at, which is David and Saul. Now, as I prepare for this sermon, it is my practice where I will refer to various commentaries and look at other people's sermons. And I was surprised that this single verse is often overlooked or sometimes even completely ignored because maybe it is just one short verse. Some preachers even term this verse as a footnote or prelude to the rest of chapter 25 where there is a narrative found in 41 verses. But actually, you know, short obituaries shouldn't surprise us in the Bible. After all, when it comes to obituaries of biblical characters, whether they be major or they be minor, it is always kept brief and concise, containing no more than the character's age, perhaps the cause of death, and maybe their burial location. Biblical writers often choose to focus more on the life and ministry of the characters than on their death. For example, let's look at some of the major characters in the Bible and how their obituaries look like, which you don't have to turn there, but I'll read out for us in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, it says over here his obituary, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, Isaac and Ishmael. His sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah. What about the next one? Moses, the first prophet of God in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and they buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Bethia. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. That is the first prophet of God. And then what about the warrior Joshua in Joshua chapter 24? This is how his obituary sounds like, which you'll find is similar to the rest. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. That's all. You see, that's the thing, as we observe here, that it wasn't only just Samuel's obituary that was brief. You'll find that almost every character's obituary is kept brief in the Bible. They're kept within one or at a maximum, sometimes 3 or 4 verses written in the same format, except for one character in the Bible whose death was explained in detail. You want to guess who's that? Come on, guys. Amen. Only the Son of God was accorded that privilege of having his death described in detail for us, for our benefit, and for our salvation. Thus, perhaps as a form of introduction to the life and death of Samuel, and seeing that we are approaching the midway mark of this sermon series, I thought it's befitting that I summarize for us briefly of what has happened since the beginning of this series, all the way until chapter 24, which is where we left off by Pastor Mark last weekend. This series kicked off with the introduction of David, the young shepherd boy. We also learn of the Israelites' desire and their demand for a human king to be appointed over them so that they can become a monarchy just like the rest of the surrounding pagan nations. God told Samuel that the people have not rejected him, but have rejected God himself instead. And Samuel, at the command of God, found Saul, anointed him, and installed Saul as king. Samuel also encourages the people at the end of that, that as long as they remain obedient to God's law, they will not be punished for rejecting God. Then over two sermons by Pastor Joseph, we witness how despite Saul's early military victories, he, due to his foolishness, and I'm putting it very mildly, began to disobey God, resulting in God withdrawing his power from Saul, which also resulted in him being tormented by an evil spirit. Subsequently, we saw David being appointed as Saul's private musician in his court, because David, as you see, is skilled in playing the lyre, and that musical instrument is able, whenever he plays it, it will soothe Saul's troubled mind. And then David, the court musician, come armor bearer. Next we knew, he turned into a national hero when he slayed a 9-foot-tall Philistine giant named Goliath with a single rock from his sling, which compelled Saul to make David the head of his army. And then later on in the series, we learn that it is at this very high point, at the pinnacle of David's success and career, and that's when his relationship with Saul began to turn sour. We learn that David's extraordinary exploit on the battlefield from then on attracted over-exuberant praises, with women singing about David. They say Saul has slain his thousands and David has his 10,000s. And the Bible informs us that it is at that point that Saul turns furious. His suspicion was awoken and his jealousy and anger towards David resulted very shortly in the first murder attempt on David, when the mad king threw his spear at David while he was playing the lyre in the court. Later on we learn that David hung on, staying in the palace, surviving four more murder attempts on his life, which he survived in parts due to the aid of his friend and his wife, Jonathan and Michal, the son and daughter of Saul. But David subsequently flee the palace and the nation altogether, escaping into enemy territories with Saul hot on his heel, which result in a bloodbath in Nob, where we read that Saul killed man and woman, child and baby, ox, donkey, sheep, the full works. He wiped everything out in his rage against David. At this point of time, David has slumped to the lowest point of his life, where there seemed to be no light at the end of the tunnel, where it seemed like David will never find a breakthrough to his troubles. That is until chapter 24, which we left off last week. Chapter 24 is what we'll entitle the chapter when Saul suffers from a rare moment of sanity. When Saul suffers from a rare moment of sanity, you heard me. Now, while you and I are familiar with and prone to rare moments of insanity, rare moments when we cast aside our basic common sense and wisdom, moments where we made silly, foolish, or even stupid decisions, Saul, since his jealousy was awoken, has been operating purely on an insane level, whereby he was guided by his insecurity, by his emotions, by his human instinct, carnal instinct. You know, a lot of contrasts have been made between David and Saul throughout this series, but indulge me to make just one more. It is my personal observation of reading the lives of these two men that there's one clear distinction that separates the two. And it is this. While both men were equally emotional, David was far more superior in mastering his emotions as compared to Saul. On more than a few occasions in David's life, and evident by his writings, you would often find David lamenting, talking about his anguish, describing his hopelessness, or even at some point saying that God had forsaken him. But almost as always, David will always find a way back. He will overcome his emotions and displace those with sound thinking, which result in wise decision. But you can't say the same for Saul, certainly. As we have seen and will continue to see, this man is a slave to his emotions. He allowed his emotions to lead him into making a series of foolish decisions. And David's ability to control his emotions and make wise decisions cannot be better illustrated than in chapter 24, which we saw last week, when he chose to spare Saul's life in that cave. There David had Saul, the man who had been hunting him down like a dog, presented to him on a silver platter in a vulnerable position. He was relieving himself. David had a sword in his hand, and his bloodthirsty man was urging him to kill Saul, which would put an end to his fugitive days, which would grant him peaceful days ahead. What would you do if you were David? But instead of killing Saul, what we witnessed from David was an extraordinary show of self-restraint. Because he chose to show mercy on his mortal enemy. You know, I'm going to make a point which I believe is going to be very familiar to one that Pastor Mark made last week in his sermon regarding this. But I can assure you there's no way under heaven that we could have known each other's point because we had not communicated at all when we were preparing our message. And that is this, and I want you to listen very carefully. My friends, next time, when you are presented with a seemingly golden opportunity to seek redress for yourself, to justify yourself, or perhaps to avenge yourself, be it against your colleague, unreasonable colleague, your irritating relative, or even your enemy, be it in your schools, your workplace, your home or community, remember, those are not opportunities that God has given you to seek revenge. Those are tests from God for your spirituality if you choose mercy over revenge. Turn to your spouse if they are here and say, I will show you mercy. I'm just kidding. Don't do that, alright? And look at how this act of grace can turn an insane man into a sane man. Because of David's self-restraint and tremendous act of grace, Saul, we read, was filled with remorse and guilt. So much so that he made an oath to spare David's life. He had a complete turnaround because of an act of mercy. 1 Samuel chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, and I quote what the scriptures say. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, telling him that he had spared his life when he could have killed him, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Listen, listen. And Saul lifted up his voice and weep. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, where else I have repaid you with evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, a moment of clarity, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David saw this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It was David's act of choosing mercy over revenge, as we saw, that turned Saul around a bit momentarily. And this is where we left off at chapter 24. That was by way of introduction, when the last verse of that chapter informs us that upon giving his oath to Saul, then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now the fortress, or this stronghold of David, have been mentioned on more than a few occasions where we see David returning to the stronghold in some chapters. And at this point, you must imagine how David must be feeling. A load off his shoulders. In fact, even giving a sign of relief. Because he would have expected that if this is not a complete stop to his trouble, at the minimum, it is a pause to his troubled journey. But unknown to David, while he was in the safety of his stronghold, a storm was brewing outside it through the death of his spiritual father, Samuel. And that is where we arrive for the chosen text for today, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, which my kind colleagues will flash on the screen, which I invite you to read together with me, just one verse. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so we learn of David, Samuel's death, and then in the very next sentence, we see the first state funeral of Israel taking place. where we read that every man and woman, not just a portion of society, not just a fragment of the nation, not just a tribe, but the emphasis here is all Israelites were gathered together around him and enter into a state of mourning. Historian Josephus gives us a glimpse of how this picture looked like, and he said, and I quote, "They wept for him a very great number of days, not looking on it as a sorrow for the death of just another man, but as that in which they were all concerned. He was a righteous man and gentle in his nature, and on that account, he was very dear to God." Which brings us to this: who was Samuel? Who was this man who was beloved? Who was this man who was close to God? Who was this man that would prompt a whole nation to enter into a state of mourning? Now, throughout the Old Testament, it's pages record for us, and I'm filled with various individuals who held different roles: prophets, priests, judges, heroes, who served God and their nation with distinction according to the season that they were born into. But it will not be an overstatement for me to say that Samuel was to be considered one of the most influential after Moses. And even if you argue that he's not that influential, you can't argue that at least he proved to be the most unique. Basically because of the multiple roles and offices that was vested onto Samuel. Unlike majority of other characters who held mostly one or two offices, Samuel held three or more, depending on how you look at it. And often all at the same time. Samuel, we know, is also one of the very few characters in the Old Testament who was accorded a detailed introduction of his birth and of his death. Many prophets, barring Moses and a few others, you realize they appear on the pages of scriptures as suddenly as they disappear, with no mention of their birth and sometimes no mention of their death. But not Samuel. He was accorded that privilege. His life was recorded from birth to death. Samuel, we know, was born to a woman named Hannah, who was married to a man who had two wives, and Hannah is his second wife. Though Hannah is loved and favored by him, the Bible tells us she is often ridiculed by her enemy because she was barren. And the Bible tells us that she often prayed at the temple where Eli served as the chief priest. And one day as she was praying, she told the Lord, "If I have a child, that she will dedicate the child to the Lord." Her prayers was answered shortly. Soon she conceived and she named her child Samuel. And after Samuel was weaned, Hannah presented Samuel at the temple to fulfill her vow, which signals to us that Samuel was now initiated into becoming a Nazarite. Back then, and even now, if you have the desire and so-called inclination, you could take a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite is someone who subscribed to a strict code of holiness living, whereby they were not to put razor to their hair, save for special provision on a yearly basis. They were to abstain from wine, grapes, raisins, and fermented drink. And they were to pursue a form of purity laws that forbids them to touch dead carcasses, among other things. If you are interested to apply to be a Nazarite, you can refer to Numbers chapter 6 to find out the whole requirements, then go to Israel to try your luck, alright? Now, these are two things that we need to take note of, the Nazarite vows, for those of you who are interested in becoming one. One is the observation period. Most Nazarite vows will only last for a certain period of time, where there's a specific beginning and a specific ending, whereby at the end, you are discharged from your Nazarite vow. While the other type of Nazarite vow was a lifelong vow, whereby you are a Nazarite for life. Secondly, there are two ways you can take this vow. The first is that the would-be candidate would take the vow on their own volition. And the second is that the vow could be undertaken by their parent. We know that for Samuel, he was a lifelong Nazarite. And he was dedicated by his mother before he was even formed in his mother's womb. Bible quiz, there was one other lifelong Nazarite recorded in the Old Testament. And like Samuel, he too was dedicated by his mother who was barren. Want to guess who it is? Just shout out the answer. Samson, well done. Good on you, alright? Yes, both Samuel and Samson were endowed with calling and gifting. Samuel was called to be a prophet. Samson was gifted supernatural strength. But we know that unlike Samuel, Samson's journey as a Nazarite didn't end too well. He married a Philistine woman, broke his vows on multiple occasions, and ended up dead in the end. Anyway, back to Samuel later on, where we see Samuel also initiated into the service of the Lord as his priest. He began his ministry training under the tutelage of the high priest Eli at the temple of Shiloh. during a time where the order of the priesthood was in a mess. Eli served as a chief priest and was assisted by two of his sons who were described as suckers, who were far more interested in sleeping with women at the entrance of the tent and fattening them on the choice parts of the offerings made to God. Their contentious treatment of the Lord's offering was a sin so great that they were to pay with their lives along with their father. Being a priest has its privilege, but it comes with potentially fatal occupational hazards. The fate of Eli and his sons shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we already learned of God's intention two chapters before that, in which it says God himself saying, I will raise for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And we know that this faithful priest that God was referring to, that he will appoint, is none other than young Samuel. We all know that familiar narrative in chapter 3, where Samuel heard the voice of the Lord three times, and upon readying himself to listen to the Lord, he received the terrible oracle of the fate and judgment that was to come upon Eli and his household. A prophecy which Samuel promptly discharged to Eli the next day, at Eli's urging. You could also say that this is the point which marks Samuel taking on the role of a prophet of the Lord. Bible tells us that Samuel continues to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. If you didn't realize, it was a praise that was accorded to Jesus as well at around the same age. Samuel, the Bible tells us, was attested as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord let not one word from Samuel's mouth fall to the ground. Along came a long line of prophets after Samuel, but he was the first after Moses. He was the voice of God in a time where the voice and the word of God was scarce. But he didn't just play the role of a priest and a prophet. Samuel also played the role of a judge over Israel. The judges played an important role between the time of Joshua's conquest of Canaan until the formation of the kingdom of Israel. The book of Judges mentioned a total of 12 judges, where the majority of them serve in succession, some overlap, but Samuel is generally considered to be one of the greatest judges. Now, the judge's role wasn't confined to that of a sole arbitrator, where they pass judgment and oversee difficult cases, a role which Samuel was said to serve with great distinction, with mercy and with wisdom and compassion. But judges, like I said, don't only play the role of an arbitrator, they also serve as military rulers against Israel's enemies. One of the recorded exploits of Samuel as military ruler was illustrated through the conflict with the Philistines at Mizpah, and it was also under Samuel's military leadership that Israel recaptured previous towns that was previously controlled and placed under Philistines' control. The Bible also tells us that throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And it was also under the leadership of Samuel that the Ark of the Covenant was returned to the Israelites. You can't ask for a more impressive CV than that. Samuel is one of the reasons why Israel's religious heritage and identity was preserved throughout his lifetime, which could really be possible, you would suspect, because of the multiple roles that was converged onto him, which yielded him great influence, even over kings. But of course, with the favor of God. And his prominence as a mediator between God and his people was further emphasized by Jeremiah, who quoted, and I quote Jeremiah when he said in chapter 15 and verse 1, where he named Moses alongside with Samuel, he said, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart will not turn towards these people." Samuel had a great standing in the face of the Lord. Are you guys okay? Am I talking too fast? No? Great, alright. So there we have it, a summary of Samuel's biography, just a nutshell, a glimpse of the far-fetching influence that he had on the nation before and after the formation of the monarchy, when he was priest, prophet, judge, military leader, teacher, but also kingmaker. Thus, you can assume that at this point, in chapter 25, verse 1, his death would have rocked the foundation of the nation. For so long, He was the light that they were looking to. He was the stabilizing force in the land. For all you know, in previous chapter, he was the reason why David is even still alive. And in the backdrop of this long-running saga between the mad king and the king-elect, what is going to happen to the nation? That is why the nation gathered to mourn at this great loss. The questions they will run through their head, what is going to happen to us? You would not be wrong to say that it couldn't have come at a worse time for the nation of Israel and also for David. For so long, Samuel has been his spiritual father, covering and protector. You will guess that with the removal of Samuel, it will spell the end for David. But you wouldn't say the same for Saul, because Saul, on the contrary, should likely stand to benefit and profit from Samuel's death. For so long, Samuel and Saul have failed out since Samuel tell him of the prophecy that his kingdom will end with him. And with the death of Samuel, Saul have lost the harshest critic of his life. You suspect that Samuel will be the only person who will be willing and daring enough to speak the truth in Saul's face and straighten him out without the fear of losing his life. As crazy as Saul is, you will suspect that he will not be crazy enough to kill a prophet that was so highly esteemed by the people, if not by the fear of God. And now with the death of Samuel and his remover, Saul need not go through the delicate process of maybe trying to dispose Samuel as a priest, but rather he can conveniently appoint another priest in his place, which he may well be well placed to do so as king. And like I said, with Samuel gone, that should spell the end of David. Thus, that might be the reason why we read of David upon the citation of that verse of Samuel's death, he arise and go down to the wilderness of Paran. Listen, he's going to Paran. He's not going to Ramah. He's not attending Samuel's funeral. He's trying to prevent his own funeral. Although we do not know for certain if David had made this move because of Samuel's death, for all we know, it could be independent, but it is highly probable that the news of Samuel's death would have reached the ears of David. And knowing Saul as well as David knew him, he knew that this uneasy truce that he had with Saul would soon be broken or jeopardized. And it is very probable that David had chose to leave his stronghold to go to Paran so they can seek refuge in the wilderness there. But common knowledge and human projection will perhaps tell us that David will probably not survive for very long. But little are we mistaken. For David, we saw him rising above the odds and ascending the throne shortly after Samuel's death, while Samuel's death would serve as the catalyst that will drive Saul to his death. Make no mistake, but up until this point, as you have seen through and heard through various sermons, Saul have made his fair share of mistakes due to his foolishness. But none of it have proved to be fatal just yet. Some of his notable mistakes which springs to our mind immediately could be in chapter 5 when he disobeyed God by failing to completely destroy the Amalekites and their possession. That mistake saw the Lord removing his favor and power from Saul. Another notable mistake took place at the plains of Gilgal when we learned that the people of Israel, while trembling under the attacks of the Philistines, and Samuel for whatever reason was delayed in reaching them. And Saul, upon waiting for 7 days, couldn't wait anymore, and in place of Samuel, he crossed the line and offered the priestly offerings in place of the priests. That mistake resulted in him having the kingdom removing from him. And so we witness through a series of mistakes, Saul progressively lost the favor of God, he lost the power of God, he lost the kingdom God has given him. But his next mistake is going to see him losing his life. You can refer to that deadly mistake in 1 Samuel chapter 28, which I'll not go too deep into, but leave to my fellow colleague to preach to you at a later date. But the summarized version of what happened in 28 was that upon Samuel's death, perhaps sensing the confusion in the land during this state of mourning, the Philistines' army had set camp and was preparing to attack Israel. And Saul, as we learned, had gathered his troops as well and was ready to do battle. But the Bible informs us that Saul, upon seeing the enemies of Israel, his heart was filled with terror and fear. And like previous time, Saul tried to acquire of the Lord for help. But the Bible informed us that all he heard was, shh, silence. He heard nothing. There was nothing from the prophets, and his dreams avails nothing. Thus, filled with craven fear, Saul committed this fatal mistake in sorting out and consulting in a medium. By doing that, he had not only broken his own laws, but he had broken the law of God. Listen to this account that is read for us very quickly. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and acquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," Saul said, "and bring up for me one I name." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul had done. He had cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set up a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Who shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." Pure witchcraft. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" In Hokkien, we call this Cha Si Lang. "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy?" What a scary prospect. The Lord becoming your enemy. "The Lord has done what he has predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and has given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines." And listen to this. "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he has eaten nothing all that day and all that night. This encounter with the witch of Endor demonstrates and marks for us the highest point of Saul's madness. He has lost all bearing. He has lost all senses. He was so deep into it, so desperate was he to hang on to the kingship, that he was willing to take a bet on his own life. And shortly after, we see Samuel's final prophecy in his final meeting with Saul coming to pass in chapter 31, verse 3 to 5, which I will quote. "The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, 'Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me.' But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his troops all died together on the same day. Total annihilation." You know, I had done my study on Saul many, many years ago when I was a young Christian. And because of this series, as I reflected on his life, Saul remains to me one of the most tragic figure in the whole Bible. And he will perhaps forever remains to me an enigma. Throughout my reflection on Saul, I cannot help but develop both a sense of fear and a sense of sadness as I see his life unraveling in front of me. I feel a sense of fear. I feel a sense of sadness when I see Saul continue making mistakes after mystics, even at the urging of Samuel and the prophecy of God, that he could harden his heart and continue to head towards his own destruction. And my sense of fear arises because sometimes when I search deep within myself, from time to time, I see a reflection of Saul staring back into me. That I myself, from time to time, struggles with the issues that Saul struggles with. Pride, vanity, unteachability, rage, greed, and insecurity. And I fear because I think for you and I, all of us, we know we also can succumb to the kind of madness that is Saul. And a question always stares me in my face. What is it that set David and Saul apart? How could this tale of two kings pan out so differently? How could two men who share so much similarities have such different fates? Both were young men, relatively, when their journey began. Both were fine-looking. Both were skilled in battle. Both men were plucked out of obscurity. One was tending his father's sheep. The other was looking for his father's donkey. Both did not expect a blessing from God, but they received it nonetheless. Both were endowed with the favor of God. Both had the help of a great man in the prophet Samuel. How did one thrive in his kingship while the other allowed the kingship to consume and utterly destroy him? And it is during my reflection that the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 to 3 tells me the difference between David and Saul. And it says, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, strive for the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection that are above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. Over here, Apostle Paul paints for us a picture who reminds me of David. A man who looks to above. A man who places his affection on heavenly things. Now, young David was introduced to us as a boy who was zealous for God. He emerged at a time when his fellow countrymen were trembling in fear, and he took on Goliath with courage, not for fame or fortune, but solely because the name of the Lord had been insulted. He was a man when he had slain the giant, attributed his victory to nothing else except the Lord's name. It was all for God. And David repeatedly displayed his affection for the Lord and the house of God, that he diligently sought and prepared for it. There's a theme of eternity and a hunger for God and the house of God throughout David's writing, most of it at least. In Psalms 27 verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in his temple. He's living on earth, but he can't wait. And he proclaimed in Psalms 84, which we all know well by heart, better is one day in your court than a thousand elsewhere. And David is a man who writes this consistent theme, whether he is suffering in the wilderness or enjoying the lap of luxuries in the palace. This is a man when he was in mortal danger, did not seek salvation or help using human methods. He proclaimed in Psalms 121, I lift my eyes to the Lord. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And this is a man, during Pastor Daniel's turn in this series, where we learned that even when his own life was in danger, he would place the benefit of God and the welfare of God's people above his own. Make no mistake, David is not a saint. He has made his fair share of blunders from time to time, but he was always quick to repent and return to the Lord. Quite simply put, David loved God more than anything else in his life, including himself. That is why he is known as a man after God's heart. which not every man can say. But you certainly can't say the same about Saul. Saul is the inverted picture of what Paul is describing. Saul is a man who is obsessed about things below. Saul is a man who has placed his affection on earthly things, his identity, his trust in earthly things. Saul, after ascending the throne, had placed himself in the center of everything. Everything revolves around Saul, that he made no room for anyone else in his mind and in his life. No room for his family, no room for Samuel, no room for David, and certainly no room for God. Anything that threatens his earthly ambition must be eliminated. And anything that pleases him in the earthly sense must be maintained. Never mind whether it's right or wrong. Never mind whether he will break the law or not. Never mind for anything, for no disregard. It is either his way or the highway. And that was his love for earthly things that drove him into full rebellion against God. Worship team, if you are around, you may return to the stage. So in conclusion about this tale of two kings, what can we learn? The first lesson is a lesson on contentment. First, we learn from David. We acknowledge that God alone is the giver of all good things. My friends, every blessing that we have, every good thing came from the Lord, and the Lord alone provides. Our wealth, our looks, our intellect, our inheritance, our family, our health, they all came from the Lord. On our own, we can do nothing nor merit these blessings. But while we are to content ourselves with these blessings, we will do well to be forewarned from the life of Saul to not build our identity and trust into these earthly things. Our trust and identity is to be found and built solely on the Lord. Let this so-called blessing not consume us, and let us not begin to glorify ourselves with them. However materially rich we are, however clever we are, or however successful we are, what is important, what will define you, is not the car that we drive, nor the house that we live in, or the $1 million in our bank. What is important is whether you and I live to wake up tomorrow morning. The second lesson that we can learn from this tale of two kings is about trust. Like David, we must learn to trust God to provide for our needs throughout the various seasons of our lives. Whether we are in the mountaintop or deep in the valleys, if God has decided in His will to bless us, let us praise God. If we do not receive the blessings that we are craving for, we must learn to trust God and tell ourselves, Abba knows better. We should learn to be like David, who always have his palm open, ready not only to receive from God, but also ready to give to God and to relinquish control. Be not like Saul. When the blessing of God through the form of the kingship was beginning to consume him and harm him, and despite the warning of Samuel and God to ask him to let go, he clutched his fist so tightly and refused to let go that drove him to the grave. This morning, my friends, I want to allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your hearts. Some of you in this hall today may be struggling, and God is asking you to let go of something. It could be through the form of a bad relationship. It could be through the form of greed, through the form of pride, through the form of a habit, through the form of fear. And I encourage you this morning, if the Lord has placed that into your heart, let go and let God. Trust God. last reminder that we can learn from this tale of two kings is a reminder about the blessed hope. Both David and Saul were placed on the same path with equal opportunities. One ended in the house of the Lord and the other one ended losing his life. What sets them apart, as I mentioned earlier, was that David has his eyes placed on the blessed hope, on eternity, while Saul has placed his eyes on earthly things, which will last only for a brief moment. This year, I went overseas with my wife and my child, went to a country to visit an old folks' home where someone dear to us was staying. She was staying there not because the family didn't want her, she had a loving family, but because of their own limitation, and because she needed 24 hours medical attention, she had to stay in the home. I must admit that it was quite a depressive visitation for me. And I'll explain why. The first visit we went, we spent time with her, and after that she was enjoying, and my wife asked her, "Do you know who we are?" And she said, "I don't know who you all are." And then we visit a few more times with her. And it was depressive when I went into the old folks' home. I see old folks just sitting there, staring into blank spaces, waiting, waiting, and waiting. Waiting for what? And it got quite depressive at one point. One day after we left, I turned to my wife and I told her, "You know what, darling, I love you, but I hope you die before me, because I think I can handle loneliness better than you." And I was beginning to get depressed. And the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes came back to me, meaningless, meaningless, always meaningless. Until we had a car park that afternoon, as I look up and I sense God impressing into my heart, no, it's not meaningless. Life is not meaningless. Not everything will pass away. Jesus is forever. Jesus is forever. And when everything have passed away, we have a blessed hope in Jesus, where we will meet face to face one day. So congregation, this morning let me encourage you, regardless of the journey that you are on, regardless of the challenge that you are facing, the difficulties you are undergoing, you have Jesus. And in Jesus, you have everything. Let us close our eyes and let me pray for you. Father in heaven, come among our midst. Fill us with your Spirit. Bring encouragement, love, and hope to each and every man who is in this hall. Grant to us your peace. Lord, teach us contentment. Teach us to be thankful and to know that in you we have everything. Teach us to trust you, O God, that you'll provide for us. And this morning, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this hall, if some of them are struggling to let go of things that did not come from you or may even be harming you, Lord, will you place your Spirit upon them and cause them to have the courage and trust to let go. And Lord, we thank you for your gift of your Son. And today, let this reality and conviction know that when we have Jesus, we have enough. So fill us with your love, your peace, and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, Amen. Congregation, shall we all rise as we sing a praise song?
Enough for me. Christ is enough for me. As we go from this place, shall we stand together as we receive the blessing of God? Father, we want to thank you that we can truly lean on you, Lord. And Lord, we want to remember this always, even as we make our journey. Father, help us to find joy, wholeness, fulfillment in all that we do, especially when we do it for Jesus, Lord. So now, Lord, as we go from this place, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us and our family and our friends now and always. Amen. Amen. Service is over. God bless all of you. Please join us on the atrium for some refreshments and fellowship. God bless you.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.whos.org.sg. God bless.